Today we're going to teach about rejoicing because we understand God's Word. We've spent other Sundays talking about so many things we have to rejoice. God's goodness, our new birth, looking forward to the return of the Lord. Just on and on. You can go on and on that there's so much to rejoice about in what God does, just knowing He'll take care of us. But another thing that pops up in God's Word is just how important God's Word is and how people through the ages rejoice because they understood it. If you talk to people on the street, not many of them have very much understanding of God's Word. And even if they've read the Bible, many of them have a really weird idea of what it says. So the fact that we can understand it and apply it to our lives is great. You know, it'd be like if you just finishing a biography of Winston Churchill's later years of his life, including World War II, and they're just getting into the atomic age, and countries are starting to develop atomic bombs and hydrogen bombs. And that's the kind of thing, I know in principle that you can put uranium together in certain combinations and you get a really big boom, but I have no idea how to do it. So I know it's there. And a lot of people are like that with the Bible. They know there's a God somewhere and He does some cool stuff. But how do you actually do that? How do you actually pray and get answers to prayer? And we certainly don't know everything either, but we've been blessed with a huge amount of understanding of how to actually get help from God, how to actually apply it in our lives. And that is something to rejoice about. So, we're going to read about the importance of God's Word, many things about how it helps our lives, and the importance of rejoicing in it. So let's start in Genesis chapter 1. As most of you know, this is the first time the Word of God is recorded, where God says something. And here in Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and nothing happened. And there was light. That's pretty powerful. The first time God's Word is recorded, and it works. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Then we'll go to Numbers 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 23. And there's probably not a verse in this teaching you haven't heard 12 times before. But it's easy to get wrapped up in things and forget them. So it's good to read them. Remember what it says in the Old Testament law? We may get into that today about taking the scriptures and putting them on the posts of your doors and between your head, between your eyes. Just anything you can to remind yourself God's Word is important. So Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie. Because people lie. Neither the Son of Man that He should repent or change His mind. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Those are rhetorical questions. Obviously the answer is no. Whatever God has spoken, He'll do. Whatever He said, He'll make it good. Deuteronomy 17. This is when the children of Israel are still wandering in the wilderness. They haven't gotten to the promised land, let alone gone through the period of judges or had a king yet. It's hundreds of years later. But God's already giving them instruction for what, when they finally decide to have a king, the king should do. And here in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise, verse 15, set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, verse 16, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. And that's actually interesting because I can think of two times when the Israelites did return to Egypt after this. One is during the Babylonian captivity when they were scared of King of Babylon coming back to whoop them. So a bunch of them went to Egypt anyway. And Jeremiah the prophet got revelation and said, if you go there, you'll die, which they did. But then the only other time, can anybody think of another time when any of the Israelites returned to Egypt?
Joseph and Mary.
Now that was different, because that wasn't all the Israelites, and it was for a time. What's that?
God told them to go.
So the thing to realize is Revelation can change. This is given once, and it was referring to Israel as a whole. But for those three specific people, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, God said go. And then when Herod died, God said go back. So it's interesting to think about some of these patterns. But the one time a bunch of them went, like the whole group of them went, not only did it say here, don't go, but Jeremiah the prophet specifically said don't go, but they were so scared of the Babylonians, because the revelation was, if you stay in Jerusalem, I think it's in Jeremiah 42, if you stay in Jerusalem, you'll be fine. But if you go to Egypt, you'll die. They said, we don't care. We're scared of the Babylonians. We're not scared of the Egyptians. We're going to go. So they died. These things happen. All right. So Deuteronomy 30, where was I? 17, verse 14. Verse 16. Thou shalt not multiply. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. You see, that's interesting. When you talk about having a lot of wives, people want to talk about all the moral considerations, which are considerable, and the financial considerations, which are considerable. You have a lot of wives. But what's God concerned about? He's concerned that if you get a lot of wives from different countries, they would draw his heart away from God. And that's what happened to Solomon. Solomon started out his reign as just a wonderful believer, who, when he started out, he built the temple as God had told David he should do. He prayed and said, look, I just want to serve you and do my best for you. That's all I want. God said, that's great. I'll take care of you and help you. But then over time, he married all these wives. And it was sort of political wrangling. Today, if we want to get along with a certain country, we might send them foreign aid or send an ambassador, you know, or have a soccer game with them. or, you know, do all kinds of things to encourage international cooperation. Back then, if you were the king, you married the daughter of the king in the other country. That's part of the way they encouraged it. It was a lesser thing when you get into, like, medieval Europe. But it was usually, and marriages were very much political lines. But then they only had one wife. So, and Queen Elizabeth was the greatest art at this, because she never did get married, but she kept, like, a dozen different countries on the string, saying she'd marry the prince from that country. She never did. But she kept, like, a dozen countries from invading her by... Wow. Telling them she might marry them. That's amazing. She was the best. She really played that game better than anybody. But back then, in this time, you could have 20, 30, 100 wives. So you could have a marriage alliance for foreign diplomatic relations with dozens of countries. But they all came with false gods. They worship. So that's what happened to Solomon. From a diplomatic, political point of view, he was a master. But spiritually, he went down the tubes because he had all these wives and they just worked on him and bugged him. And over time, he just gave in and worshipped the other gods too. So, I'm digressing, but that's what I do. Okay. So, verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. That's what God wanted. God didn't want his heart to turn away from him. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Kings always have a lot of silver and gold, but if you get too much, you end up like that verse in Proverbs we've read before, where it says, don't let me have too much that I curse God, or too little that I curse God. Because if I have a whole lot of money, I figure I don't need God. And if I have too little, I figure God can't take care of me. But if I have just enough, maybe a little extra, then I'm fine. I know God took care of me, and I'm not tempted to think I can get along without God. So that's why it says he shouldn't multiply silver and gold. You can have a lot of money, but don't have so much that you think you don't need God. And most of us don't have that problem, so it's not a temptation. But if you ever get to that point in life, be careful. Be aware of that. Verse 18, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom. Now look at this. This is what I really wanted to get to. It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. So even the king, with all the power and the army and the money and the horses and the wives, he's still got to read the word every day. Why? That he may learn to fear or show reverence to the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So if he wants to prolong his days in his kingdom and have a long, happy reign, he's got to read the word every day. Isn't that interesting? Even the king. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And verse 44. Deuteronomy 32, 44. And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea, or Joshua the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify you among this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. Set your heart unto it. Don't just think about it. Don't just have it as a vague mental concept, but set your heart to it. Why should you set your heart to it? Verse 47. For it is not a vain thing, an empty thing for you, because it is what? Your life. God's words are life. I know to a lot of people it's just an old book. It has some antiquated religious theological concepts, but we know better. It's our life. It's our life. It's where we get our strength. It's how we get help from God. It's how we know what to pray for and who to pray for. All of those things. So it is not a vain thing for you because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. So it is our life. And that's why we keep making such a big deal about it. And now it's funny, as you probably know, there's so much you can get excited about in Christianity. A lot of it's very good. I mean, you can get involved in foreign missions and, you know, charitable donations, and that's just, you know, helping the sick and the poor and visiting hospitals, and they're all very good things. But at the basis of it has got to be God's word. So to try to do all that other stuff without a focus on God's word, which is our life, is sort of empty. And that being like the Kiwanis Club or the Boy Scouts, which are also good organizations. Don't get me wrong, I'm not making fun of them. It's just there's only so much you can do with human endeavors. There's so much more you can do with God. And to be able to do that, we need God's word. So that's why I make such a big deal about it. And then when and where God directs our paths and we have the presence of mind and resources to do some of that other stuff, we try to. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But at the basis of it is God's word and trusting God. Because if you decided what was the best, you know, Christian charity to get involved in, you could go nuts. There's thousands of them. Mm-hmm. Where are you going to start? I don't know. So I don't even try. I just focus on God's word, living God's word, speaking God's word, helping people with God's word. And then as God opens the door to do other things, you know, I'm happy to help in other areas. And I know a lot of wonderful Christians have done a lot of wonderful things in many areas of society, and I'm all for it. Like George Mueller, the guy we read his book about, who is such a great fellow at believing God and praying. He set up orphanages by praying and trusting God. I'm all for that. And if God asked me to go set up orphanages, I would get into it. But so far he hasn't asked me to do it. So I'm not going to try to go copy George Mueller and do what he did. He's a guy that really walked with God and did great stuff. Well, we've got to just trust God to see what doors he opens for us in our daily lives. And we're different people in a different time in a different country. So God's going to open up different doors for us. So that's why it says in Corinthians, we don't try to compare ourselves against each other. Because just because God showed you something and you're doing great at it doesn't mean I should do it, and vice versa. I may tell you stories about stuff I'm doing, but you don't have to move to Washington and haggle the government over aircraft safety. That's my job. If you want to learn about it, though, I'll show you around. But I think God's got different things for all of you. And that's what you should get into, is whatever doors God's opened for you. And they never worry about what somebody else is doing or where they are. You just get into what God has put before you. It talks about that in Ecclesiastes. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Just get into it, whatever it is. And as you do that and pray and trust God, God will bless it and God will prosper. You know, and I don't care if you're on the front line at McDonald's or the, you know, CEO of General Electric or anywhere, and most of us are somewhere in between. But it doesn't matter. God will bless you and you'll prosper if you just look to Him and trust Him. So it's our life. Great. Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. Met a guy this week. His nickname was Fuzzy. And he was a little fuzzy. I mean, just hair everywhere. But his real name was Joshua. So when I found that out, I just started calling him Josh. I figured that's a little more biblical. Fuzzy's okay, but I've never read in the Bible. But Josh, I've read that in the Bible. So I had two or three chats with him, and he was Josh. Okay, Joshua 8, verse 30. Bringing that up, it reminds me of a statement I read years ago, because half of my job is just running committee meetings, either setting one up, running one, or following up on it. So I do a lot of that. And years ago, somebody asked the question, why is it at committee meetings we spend so much time discussing extraneous things instead of focusing on the agenda? And the answer that came back was, we know so much more about the extraneous things. We're all like that. We all know endless amounts of trivia, which may or may not be useful, but sometimes you just got to focus on what you're doing. So we're going to do that. Joshua 8, here we go, verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel on Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well a stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, verse 34, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. So isn't that something? They had come in, they had crossed the Jordan, the walls of Jericho had come tumbling down, they had conquered the land, they had gotten settled in, and then they read the scriptures. Joshua, the great military commander who had led them, said, okay, it's good we did that, but it's time to read the word. So that's what they focused on. Isn't that something? It's so easy to focus on the other stuff, because we all have other stuff. We all have, you know, bills to pay and cars to drive and oil to change and groceries to buy and dishes to wash. And we all have hundreds of those things. And they got all that done, and then when the dust settled, they said, okay, read the word. Because one of the hardest things to do in life, after you've focused and focused and accomplished some great thing, is to then continue to succeed. I remember being on a canoe trip at a church camp before I got in the word when I was a teenager, and we were going down this very high river in Connecticut, and there were periods of rapids, and canoes aren't like rafts. Rafts are really hard to tip over. You need like class 6 rapids or something to tip over a raft, but canoes are really easy to tip over. And the basic rule of thumb is if you're going parallel with the flow of the water, you can take a lot of up and down. But the minute you turn where you're at right angles to the water, you roll like a log. And you flip over like that and you're full of water. So we were going through this really period of rough rapids, and everybody was really paying attention and focusing. And then we got through the tough rapids, and everybody let down their guard. They went, phew, we survived that. And they put their paddles up, and they turned around to talk to each other. Then this little side current came in from this little stream, turned a couple of canoes this way, and they just rolled over. Because they were paying attention. And then I think I was in one of the canoes where we paid attention when we got there. So we spent the next hour picking everybody else up out of the water and seeing their sleeping bags float down the river and pulling them over. And it was okay. But the point was, usually when you're paying attention, you're doing okay. It's when you let down and you're not watching. So here, the children of Israel had gotten through. They'd gotten into the promised land. They were settled. But then Joshua said, let's not forget the word, and he read the law to them. Same thing happened to Solomon. I mean, he got all set up, he was doing great, and he let down his guard and got into idolatry. Happens to everybody. None of us are perfect. But it's just something to keep in mind in life. You focus on a goal, you get there, that's when you have to watch it. A lot of times you think, I'm here, I've arrived, yay! That's the time to focus. It's not time to let down your guard. I mean, I'm not suggesting you be paranoid, you know, and not go to bed at night because I have to pray. No, don't do that. But just remember, I've arrived, I've accomplished this great thing, I've done some great thing I wanted to do, but now I have to focus even more on trusting God and praying for the next door to open that God's going to show me and see where that goes. So he read the words of the law. 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. Here we go. Great stuff here in the scriptures. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even after a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Now it's talking about somebody who walks with God, listens to God, and basically lives God's word. And when this person does that, we might say it in our colloquial English, he's like a breath of fresh air, or like a nice clean spring day where everything's new and it's fresh and it's growing. And that's the way we want our lives to be, where every day is a new beginning, where every day it's like the sun coming up and the grass sprouting and the flowers, buddy. And it's all a matter of keeping our eyes on God. Great stuff. Let's fast forward a couple hundred years to King Josiah. I think he's the fellow that became king when he was 8 years old, didn't he? 2 Kings 22. We'll read about it. 2 Kings 22 and verse 1. Yep. I'm glad to remember things. I do forget stuff. I was talking to a guy the other day at work who had some problem because he was working on some FAA conference and communications got wrong. And he said, now you remember when you were in my office in January and we talked about this? And I said, nope. What did I tell you? And he reminded me. I said, oh, okay. And then he said, and I told you about this other conference I was working on. You remember that? I said, So my brain does go a little bit, but I know the Lord's coming back. And other things I write down. These were things I talked about for 3 minutes, and I'd never been to these meetings. It didn't stick in my brain. So I'm so glad when I remember something like Josiah was 8 years old. That's great. So Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah, a Buzkath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And you got to realize, if you've read about these kings, it varies, but about every other one was a believer. Well, the ones in the north, in Israel, most of them were unbelievers. In the south, about every other one on average was a believer. So Josiah had all kinds of you know, examples and role models he could have followed. He could have just gone back into idolatry like the kings of Israel and the kings of Moab and a lot of the kings of Judah. But he chose not to. He chose to follow the ways of David. And we all have that choice. And we just have to stop and think, okay, there's all these precedents, there's all these examples, there are all these people. I could decide I like what they're doing, I want to try to be like that. Well, he chose to be like David, which was a good choice. Because David also made mistakes, but he always went back to God. He was a man after God's own heart. So, 2 Kings 22, verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass, verse 3, in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, so is the 18th year of King Josiah. So if that's his 18th year of reign, he's now 26 years old, and he's starting to get to where he's old enough to actually reign as king without his advisors telling him what to do. So he sent this guy to the house of the Lord, saying, verse 4, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver, or add up the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered to the people. Verse 5, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house, and the carpenters, and builders, and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Albeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. So Josiah's predecessors had allowed the temple to fall into disrepair. It just wasn't a high priority. But he decided it's time to fix that. Time to put some focus and emphasis on the things of God. And to do that, we'll take all the temple tax that's been collected, use it to repair the house. Verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. So you got to remember, at that time they didn't have that many Bibles. And not that many people were schooled in them. And they found a copy of it. Because some of his predecessors had not been great believers. They found a copy of the book of the law of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And then Shaphan the scribe came to the king, and brought the king word again, and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. So imagine being the king of Israel. You're 26 years old. You've been king for 18 years. You heard all about this temple and worshiping the God of Israel. And you realize your predecessors had not taken care of the house of the Lord. So you said, take all the money that's been collected for the temple and use it to fix up the temple. And when going through the rubble of the temple, they found a Bible. And they bring it and somebody read it to you. And it's the first time you've ever heard the word of the Lord. You'd sort of heard about it. You know, it's like the story I have in my family about our Italian cousins we'd heard about for decades. But then finally they showed up and they lived in Brooklyn. But that's a whole other story I'll tell you some other time. And this sort of mythic story we heard was true. Unbelievable. But then we met him and it was sort of like an old mafia movie. How you doing? I'm Vinny. This is Dominic. But that's another story. I do have a cousin Vinny in New Jersey, by the way. But that's another story. But up until then, it was a big story. Well, they've heard about this Word of God. And now they had a copy of it. And somebody is reading it to them. So how's he going to react? So verse 11. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the word of the law, words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes, he tore his mantle, a sign that he was very distressed and he wanted to repent and get right with God. It was just this terrible thing. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Asahiah, a servant of the king's. So this is like all his big shots. We'd say like his cabinet members or his, you know, White House staff, the big shots. He said, verse 13, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. because our fathers have not hearkened, they have not listened unto the words of this book to do according to all that which is written concerning us. Our predecessors have not been doing this. We're in deep yogurt, as we would say. And go ask, inquire of the Lord what he says about us. So Hilkiah, verse 14, the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asaiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum. Because remember, at this time, not everybody had the Spirit of God. And there was one person, apparently, in Jerusalem that had the Spirit of God, this woman named Huldah. So they went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, verse 15, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me. That's King Josiah. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read. Why? Verse 17. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard. Now look at this, verse 19. Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and accursed, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. So King Josiah was in a tough situation. His predecessors had let the temple fall into disrepair. They hadn't obeyed the word of the Lord. He was at a disadvantage because he was 26 years old before he even heard the Bible read to him. And he realized they hadn't been doing it. But what did he do? He humbled his heart before God and just honestly asked for help. It's really important to remember that, because you'll be in a lot of circumstances you don't have control over. But you can always humble your heart before God and honestly go to him asking for help, and he'll always respond. A lot of times we get so upset and concerned over the circumstances that are out of our control. Well, you can't do anything about them. They're out of your control. But you can honestly and humbly go before God and say, hey, things are a mess. What do you want me to do? How can I help? And God will respect that and help you. So just remember that the next time you're in a mess. It may happen a week from now. It may happen Tuesday morning at 9 a.m. Maybe a year from now. But if you're human, like all of us, you'll run into some kind of mess that somebody else caused, and you're stuck in the middle of it. Or maybe you caused it. But it doesn't matter. You're in a mess. Just go to God, and he'll help you. And that's what Josiah did. So verse 20, behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thy eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So you see, Josiah heard the word of the law, and he did it. And talk about rejoicing and knowing God's word. Had he not heard God's word and humbled himself before God, the city might have been destroyed when he was still there. And it was destroyed a couple of generations later when the Babylonians came in. But at that point, it was saved for Josiah because he humbled himself before God. And it doesn't really matter about the people before you after. I don't know about you, but I talk to people and I'm tempted myself this time sometimes be all distracted by everybody else. Either distracted the fact that there hasn't been anybody really believing God for so long, how can I change that? Or because the people before me did so darn good, how do I live up to that? And it doesn't matter, either way. Because what matters is me putting God's word on in my life and trying to walk with God today. The same in your life. It's good to learn from other people. It's good to learn from their mistakes and be inspired by their successes. But when it comes down to it, it's you and God. And to spend too much time focusing on anybody else, whether they've done well or done poorly, is just a distraction. Josiah apparently didn't do that. He heard the word of the Lord and realized, hey, we're screwed up. What's God want us to do? And so he just asked around. They asked Huldah the prophetess. The word of the Lord came to her. And the word of the Lord was, you did good by humbling yourself. yourself before me, so you're okay. Don't worry about it. And a lot of times that's the kind of thing God will tell you. A lot of times God will say, you're fine. Keep doing what you're doing. Other times he'll say, stop that. Do this instead. Either way, you just keep looking to God. Now, Nehemiah, one of my favorite sections, and I will try very hard not to go into a long history of Semitic languages in the Middle East, although I'm tempted to, and spent half of my adult life studying that topic, but I won't. Let me just say, set the stage here, Nehemiah. You may recall, after Josiah, they continued to get worse and worse, and eventually most of the people in Jerusalem got dragged off captive to Babylon, about 800 miles away. And then 70 years later, as God had promised, they were able to return under King Cyrus to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the wall around the city, which made them safe from all the unbelieving nations which had moved in during the 70 years they were gone. And then they had a big party. Sort of like a family camp. They spent a week just reading the word and hanging out. And the problem was, during the 70 years they'd been in Jerusalem, they all learned to speak Aramaic. Because before the Babylonian captivity, everybody in Jerusalem spoke Hebrew. It was the local Canaanite language they picked up when Abraham came in from Mesopotamia. And so they all spoke Hebrew. And very few of them spoke Aramaic, which is this language that the East big empires over in Mesopotamia spoke. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, they all used that as sort of a common language. It'd be like if you were in, we'll pick some little place, and you were in Kazakhstan, or talked to a guy from Moldova yesterday. It's a little country next to Russia. And he spoke Moldova, but he also spoke Russian, because they'd been part of the Soviet Union for so long. Well, if you were in Kazakhstan, you started out speaking Kazakh, and then when Kazakhstan became part of the Soviet Union, the people that were the more educated and dealt with the government business, they all had to learn to speak Russian. And that's sort of the way it was in Jerusalem. They were on the edge of this big empire that spoke Aramaic, so only a few of the real specialists spoke Aramaic. Everybody else spoke Hebrew. But then it switched, because they had 70 years in Babylon, so they all spoke Aramaic, and hardly anybody remembered Hebrew anymore. You know, it's like if you know some family that moved here from some other country, grandparents still speak the old language. Parents may speak it, but the kids, you know, they grow up speaking English, and after a generation or two, they forget the language from the home country. So when they came back from Babylon, everybody spoke Aramaic, but the only people who could speak Hebrew that their scriptures were written in were some of the very old people and the very educated people and the, you know, priests or rabbis. So they had Bibles, but they couldn't understand them. It would be like going to a Roman Catholic church 40 years ago when everything was still in Latin. Most of the people in the congregation didn't understand the service, so they finally switched to English. Okay, enough language history. Let's read the word. But if you want to know more, I can tell you more. Another time. It's a topic I'm sort of into. Okay, Nehemiah 8, verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And it wasn't just that they taught it clearly, they actually had to translate it from Hebrew to Aramaic, so they would understand it. You know, if there was only one Bible in the world, and it was written in French, and you all didn't speak French, and I had it, and I could speak French well enough to translate it, it wouldn't be much good if I read it in French. Well, they had one, it was in Hebrew, they didn't get it. But they caused them to understand it. Nehemiah, which is the Tirshathar governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They were like Josiah. Nobody had read them a Bible for years, and they couldn't understand the language it was in anyway. So somebody finally read the Bible, translated it into Aramaic, and they went, oh my goodness, we're not doing that. We're toast. Verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry. Why? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Oh, great song. Verse 11, so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, happiness. Why? Because they had understood the words of the Lord that were declared unto them. That's why they were excited. They'd understood the words. Somebody not only read them the Bible, but translated it into the language they spoke and then explained it to them. And they rejoiced. So you see, in so many of these records, the big deal is somebody finally understands the word of the Lord. And when they do, it's a time of great rejoicing. Look what Job said, Job 23. Talk about a guy who's having a tough day. You guys probably heard about the greatest doctor in the Bible. You didn't? Well, Moses delivered all the children of Israel. But Job had the most patience. And actually, in 2 Timothy, it says all scriptures, God breathed and profitable for doctrine. So, doctor, you guys. Hadn't heard that one, huh, Brian? Okay. Okay. Well, I wouldn't go that far, but okay. It's okay. Job 23, verse 12. Actually, it's a funny story. A lot of those Bible jokes, my grandfather would read them in Reader's Digest. And he'd cut them out and send them to me. And I'd read them, and I'd go around Way Fellowships and teach them. And my father was obviously between me and my grandfather. He groaned at them. Yeah. They sort of spread through his ministry. And then one time my dad had to do a bunch of business trips down to South America, and he brought my mother along, and my mother dragged him off to visit fellowships in various parts of South America, and they were telling the same jokes. My dad said, "There's nowhere to hide." Wow. It was just,
that's great.
It's a funny story. I wasn't there, but that's what they told me. Okay. Job 23, verse 12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And that's a lot. And lunch is important. And if the Bible is more important than lunch, that communicates to me. It's a big deal. I have esteemed the word of his lips more than my necessary food. Let's go to Psalm 1. Another great record about the importance of focusing your mind on God's word. Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed, Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He may be around those people, but that's not what he focuses on. But instead, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That person that just day and night thinks about the scriptures is very blessed, he's very happy, he's very content. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now again, you guys from out west, this makes more sense to you. Because around here, you leave a piece of ground alone for a year, and it's a forest. Literally, it has plants, trees, everything. Come back in 10 years, and it's a really thick forest. You don't touch it. My impression with, as soon as you get like from Denver and west, you leave a piece of brown dirt alone and come back in a year, you got a piece of brown dirt. Uh-huh. Pretty much.
Yeah.
Because it's drier. And if you're driving down the road and you see a green strip, it's because there's a river running through it. And like for, depending on how big the river is, 10, 20, 50 feet either side of the river, it's really green. And it goes back to brown dirt. Mm-hmm. Well, that's the way it is. And the Bible lands had the climate and the terrain was much more like it is in Idaho than it is in Virginia. Just the nature of the climate there. So he, verse 3, not all the time, and that actually brings in a whole story I won't get you into. But there were certain parts of the Middle East in certain centuries that were more green. But as a general rule, it's much more arid. So he, the person that's blessed, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he should doeth shall prosper. So if you meditate on the word of the Lord, you're like the tree by the river with plenty of water, very healthy and strong. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Ever seen tumbleweed going across the desert? That's what you're like if you don't believe God. You're not a tree planted with plenty of water. You're this dry tumbleweed. Like the start of a Clint Eastwood movie. All this barren land. Therefore, verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall what? Perish. So, it's important to meditate on the word. Psalm 12, verse 6. Oh, gee, I better hurry up. We might actually have to finish this next week. Yep. We'll wrap up with a couple of these. Fortunately, the page bent right in the middle, so we'll do the other half next time. If somebody doesn't want to wait, you can look at the notes, but we'd never get going if I kept going all day on this. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are what? Pure words. As silver tried or tested in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Got to talk to one of my... I have a lot of friends who work in metallurgy. But somebody told me years ago that if you... At least with the methods they had at that time, if you seven times purified silver, that you couldn't get any more impurities out of it. I have to ask somebody today. We probably have slightly different metallurgical methods than they had then. But that was really pure. So the words of the Lord are pure words. What I say may or may not come to pass. I may make a promise, and I hopefully will keep it. But I haven't get distracted and late. Forget this. But the words of the Lord aren't like that. They're pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And let's close with Psalm 19, verse 14. Then we'll pick up next time. Psalm 19 and verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What a great thing to pray. Because there are just a lot of things in life that are a bit too much for us to figure out. So I think often of that little phrase, it's not in the Bible, but it's a good little summary. You do your best and God will do the rest. So just pray for that. Just pray that the words that come out of your mouth and the things you meditate on your heart are acceptable before God. And just pray that if they're not, God will show you. And don't worry about it. Don't spend all your time being panicked and worried. Oh, did I say a bad word? Did I have a bad thought? Just do your best. And then just pray a prayer like this, that God will help you. And then if you're off the ball somewhere, what does it say somewhere in Epistles, I think in Philippians, whereto we've already attained, let us mind the same thing. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Don't spend your whole time being panicked about being right. Just go out and live God's word the best you know. You'll do some things right, but not everything. But then just pray that God will show you. And that's a nice way to live. I love just getting out in the morning. I do better sometimes when I'm up on the move. When I'm on the move and I'm just praying and asking God to help me and show me this and that, and life works. And we're all still here. We also got Holy Spirit. We're still reading the Bible. What a great thing. So Heavenly Father, thank you for these wonderful saints, for their great love for you, for the great joy of believing your word. And may the weeks ahead be ones filled with trusting you, looking to you, expecting your blessings, and just seeing you take care of us. Thankful we can pray for one another, and thankful you provide for us and direct our paths and supply our needs. And may we just have the joy of knowing your word and continuing to grow therein. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.